Well, we are in the book of Revelation. Congratulations, people. We've been doing a Bible overview. If you are new here today, or if this is one of your first times here, we've been going through the Bible and doing a survey of the Bible book by book. We started, I think it was January of 2016, and we are now in Revelation. And Revelation, we are doing a four-part Sunday series to end it, a great, grand, glorious climax. So it's going to be wonderful. This is now part three, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to read some of Revelation. So if you have your Bible, get your Bible out. If you're going to follow on your phone app, get your phone out. Let's see, Kip, could I have you grab a stack of Bibles back there? We also have a Bible here. If you did not bring a Bible and would like to follow along, just raise your hand and Kip will get you a Bible. And we would love for you to, if you don't have a Bible, to keep that as our gift to you. Okay. So let me start by saying this. It is okay to admit to yourself and to your friend sitting next to you that it is hard to read Revelation, okay? It's okay to say that. But just because something is hard does not mean that we should not do it. Can I hear an amen? Right? And a lot of times, in fact, the hard things in life end up being the most rewarding. Have you guys experienced this? Some of the things that you have to invest more time in, you actually reap a greater benefit. So I believe that God has that for us today. And I believe, of course, that God put Revelation in the Bible on purpose. It wasn't an accident, right? God put Revelation in the Bible as the final book in the Bible on purpose. It was not an accident. So let's approach this thing with faith that God has something really, really good in store for us. Amen. What I have noticed is that Christians tend to make one of two errors with the book of Revelation. Okay, the first is that they just go all in on Revelation, in that, boy, Revelation is the coolest book that has ever been written, which, I mean, it is, but God gave us the whole Bible, okay? So we don't ignore the rest of the Bible and just focus on Revelation. And I don't know if you have like a crazy Uncle Harry that is that guy, but I've seen that take place, okay? And so a lot of us react to crazy Uncle Harry and decide, I'm not even going to touch that thing with a 10-foot pole, okay? And that's the other mistake that many times we do when we come to the book of Revelation, is we just stay away from it. We say it's too hard, causes too much confusion, arguments, and everything. I definitely don't want to be crazy Uncle Harry, and so I will not invest very much time in reading Revelation. So instead, we should accept Revelation as a good gift from our Father, amen, that there's a message that he has for us, some revelation that he has for us in this book. So are you guys, can you sign up for that this morning and believe that God has something good for us? So turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. If you do not know where the book of Revelation is, it's probably one of the easiest books to find because it's the last one. So just go to the end of your Bible and then go to the left from there. And I'm going to read chapters 6 and 7. Pastor Jess, if you've not been here for the last couple of weeks, has started with an overview of the book of Revelation, and then last week talked about the seven churches that the book of Revelation was written to. So it's going to take us up to chapter 3. I'm going to take us up through about chapter 11 today, and then next week we're going to finish things out, okay? And the way that I'm going to do this, I want to talk about kind of some of the big themes again of Revelation as we have been talking the last couple of weeks. And then I want to talk to you a little bit about how do we read Revelation. And so Pastor Jess gave us 23 rules of hermeneutics. How do we translate Revelation? And then I want to talk, how do you just sit down and read it? What are some good principles for reading the book of Revelation that allows us to open our hearts to what God has for us? And a little bit about these chapters that we're going to talk about. And then I'm actually going to show you a video. It's a little bit of a longer video. It's about 11 minutes that is produced by the Bible Project. And we've shown a couple of these over the last few months. They're a group of Bible scholars that have done just a tremendous job of giving an overview of the book. And the cool thing about it is they do it with a lot of visuals. And it's, I don't know, is there a term for this where they do sketches? There's like sketches on the video. There's probably a term for that. But it's really well done and will give you sort of a visual overview of what I'm going to do. So I'm going to give you the audio version, and then they'll help give you the visual version, okay? And then for those of you that are more visually minded, all of you millennials out there, right, that grew up on cartoons and such. So anyways, and then at the end, I want to just kind of wrap it all together, okay? So that's where we're going today. Revelations chapter 6 and 7. So the first couple, three chapters of Revelation was John's letters to the churches. There's seven churches that the book of Revelation is being written to. Chapter 4 and 5 then begins the vision that John sees, or visions. And it's the setting is heaven. The setting is a glorious worship service around the throne of God, where the saints and all the angels are singing and worshiping Jesus. Did you know that when we gather together on Sunday and we begin singing and worshiping Jesus, that we are just joining an eternal chorus that is going on forever and ever and ever? There's something significant that happens when the people of God stop and they begin worshiping. There's a moment, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but there's a moment where it's like you touch eternity for a moment. Sometimes time just melts away. It's because that's what's going on in eternity right now. We get a little taste of that when we gather as the people of God. And then in chapter 6 is the beginning of what I will call the scary portion of Revelations. Okay, so here we go. We're going to read chapter 6 and 7, and then we'll dive in from there. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. And I wanted to read these two passages because it begins to give you, if you're not familiar with the book, it begins to give you kind of a flavor for Revelation. There's a lot of visual symbols and numbers and different things. And you'll begin to realize why, wow, you know, I get now why this is kind of a harder book to read. Okay. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. Then the Lamb broke the second seal. I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. When the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." I looked up and I saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay." In other words, it's extremely expensive, an entire day's pay for a loaf of bread. So it's a time of famine. "Don't waste the olive oil and the wine." Verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the living being say, "Come." I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the heaven fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Then everyone, the kings of the earth and the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then I want you to pay attention to verse 17. It says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive?" Okay, so chapter 6 ends with a question: who is able to survive? Now go to chapter 7, and the answer comes. "Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so that they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, 'Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the forehead of the servants.' And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel." Now, if you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, as we've talked about Revelation, these numbers are significant. They have meaning, okay? And it's, again, written in a style of literature called Jewish apocalyptic literature, where numbers are communicating a specific message. So then it says, from Judah, 12,000. And he goes through the rest of the tribes. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. And what he's saying here, the number 12 represents, it's a number that means the people of God. And the number 1,000 is a number that's a huge number, basically. It's a number beyond counting, okay? So the answer to who is able to survive is those who have been marked with the seal of God, the people of God. That is what this language is telling us. From Asher, 12,000. From Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From Simeon, 12,000. From Levi, 12,000. From Issachar, 12,000. From Zebulun, 12,000. From Joseph, 12,000. From Benjamin, 12,000. Okay, now here's another important key in reading Revelation. You're going to see a rhythm oftentimes in this book where John will hear the voice speak, and then he will see the vision, and the vision interprets what has just been spoken. So he heard how many were marked with the seal of God. He heard that there's this vast number of people, the people of God. Now, this is what he sees, verse 9. "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, 'Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb,'" who are worshiping. There's this roar of worship coming up from the people of God. "And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne with their faces to the ground and worshiped God. They sang, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength belong to our God forever. Ever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the 24 elders asked me, 'Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you are the one who knows.' Then he said to me, 'These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. They will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Amen. So Jesus, thank you for this book of Revelation. God, I ask that you would help us as we come to this book to hear what you are speaking to us, to hear that message. Lord, again, give us faith to believe that you can speak to us through this book written so many years ago with such so many symbols and just a lot of things going on, visions and everything. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to come and reveal to us the truth that you are wanting to speak to us. So we open our hearts today to you, God. We ask that you would do that in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that football season is here. Bless the Seahawks, especially your servant, Russell Wilson. Amen. Amen. Who else? Amen, right? Who else is excited that football season is here? Can I see your hands? Come on, the people of God.
You might be great for another team.
Who is not excited that football season is here? Yeah, I knew there was a few of you out there. Who just doesn't even care? Wait. A few of you voted twice on that. That's. Yeah. So I love football, okay? If any of you have ever been over to my house during a Seahawk game, you may have picked that up. You know, I'm that crazy guy that is shouting at the TV. I mean, this is just to give you an example of the intensity of emotion for me. Do you guys all remember the faithful Seahawk fans that glorious Sunday, I can't remember, 2-3 years ago, when they played the 49ers. It wasn't even the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl was like this cakewalk, right, when we won the Super Bowl. The 49ers. And it was, boy, back and forth right to the very end. And then they intercepted the ball, and that was how the game ended, right? I was screaming so loud at that point that all of a sudden everything started going black. And I had to sit down real quick because I was fainting. That was how intense my emotion was at that point. So I love football. And one of the reasons I love football is that there is a real defined win and loss, right? There's a clear scoreboard. There's all this strategy that goes into it. I just think it's one of the most beautiful games ever invented. I love that it's like these two armies colliding. You know, there's just all this, talk about teamwork and everything. It's just amazing. It's an amazing, amazing sport, right? But one of the things that at times can be frustrating about the Christian walk is that there's not always this really clear scoreboard, right? You're like, am I winning right now? I'm not sure. Am I losing right now? Boy, a lot of days it feels like it. And what, at the end of the day, the scoreboard for the Christian is faithfulness. It is not success. It is not even happiness. It is faithfulness. Right? What at the end of the day, when you arrive before the throne of God, what is it that he is going to say to the people of God? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Right? This is the scoreboard for the people of God. And ultimately, this is what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a book about how the plan and purposes of God will ultimately triumph over evil. The way that God will do this is not, okay, this is important for us to know. It is not, the way that God's kingdom is going to come on earth is not through the people of God gaining all the wealth and power of the world. Did you know this?
That's right.
It will not be when all the cultural power centers, the movie industry, the music industry, the software industry, all becomes Christian. It will not be done by the means of this world. Rather, it is through the men and women of God, like you and me, and their faithfulness to Jesus, the Word of God, and the space that they occupy.
Right, that's really good.
And through the patient endurance that the people of God will triumph. Now, if you are here today and you've not decided yet if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, this is actually a really important message for you to hear. Because when Jesus called his disciples to come follow him, he was very clear up front that it was going to cost them something. It's going to cost a lot. In fact, it was going to cost them everything. But the book of Revelation also tells us of the priceless reward, right? There's a parable in the Gospels that Jesus tells of the pearl beyond all price. And the parable is that this landowner, or sorry, it wasn't a landowner, somebody that was digging in this piece of land, and he comes across this pearl of all beyond all price. It's absolutely the most spectacular pearl ever. And so he goes and he sells everything so that he can purchase that land, so that he can have that pearl. Jesus says, this is what it looks like to follow me. You are getting something that is more valuable than anything in this world. And what is that? It's an eternity with the God who made you and loves you. Right? This is the message of Revelation. We have to remember this, people of God. On those frustrating days when things are not going well, and we're not sure if we can hang in there, we have to remember that this is what God's called us to. And let's face it, faithfulness is really, really hard. When you're doing what God has called you to do, there are some days, and probably even some years, when you wonder if you're really getting it right. You know, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Jesus, what is going on, right? Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message Translation, has described faithfulness. He has used this phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. In the 1950s, there was in the American church a great missions movement. Right? That was the era of George and Elizabeth Elliot, or Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, and it was just a time when the church was very empowered and focused on missions. And during that time period, it was a missionary that went to another nation, and he started working in that nation. And many of the missionaries of that time period, after a period of time, you know, 3, 5, 10 years maybe, then returned back to the States and then continued on with their life. And in fact, the missions organization that this particular missionary had been with was encouraging him that, okay, so you've been at the place where you've been pastoring and building a church now for, I think it was 2 or 3 years, you really need to go to the next place. This is how we do things. We move around. But this missionary had this dream and vision in his heart. What could happen if I were to give the next 30 years of my life to this place, to this church? What could God do? And so he stepped out in faith, and he did that. He gave the next 30 years of his life to building the church, and then that church became a real movement. He actually handed over the leadership of the movement to a national pastor, and it became, and in that time, one of the most significant moves that was happening in that nation. But then there started to get just a little bit of weirdness that started to set into this movement. They became very, very performance-oriented. Right? It was all about how many prayer meetings you attended and how many people you invited to church. And this became really very legalistic, and it's not gospel-centric. And there began to be a real mixture, even in the teaching of the philosophies kind of a mix of religion that was coming into the teaching. And so it got to the point where this missionary could no longer stay as part of that movement. And so he actually got ready to leave. He actually got his house prepared for selling. He's actually up on his roof one day repairing the tile, and he gets a call from some of the leaders of that church, and they were appealing and imploring him, saying, we've just found out that you're leaving. If you leave us, who is here to pastor us? And through discussing it with the leaders that were there, he decided, you know what? He's in his late 50s by this point. We're going to start all over again. And so they did that. They started a brand new church. And many of the people that were the kind of the original core group went with him. And they stuck it out because that was where God had called them to. This is what faithfulness so often looks like, right? It's doing what God called you to do and then still doing it and then still doing it and then still doing it. Let me read you the from the overview, Bible overview, the purpose of the book of Revelation. If you haven't picked one of these up, I think we have like one or two left. We've been selling them over the last 2 years. It's a great tool. It just book by book goes through all the different books of the Bible and gives you an overview of each book. And so it'd be a great, great companion tool as you're reading through the Bible, as you are starting a new book of the Bible, going in here and getting an overview before you jump in. Okay, here's the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes the famous vision that the Apostle Paul, Apostle John had while living on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. We often think of Revelation as only focusing on the end of the world, but this book had a bigger purpose. Its message was to give hope to the Christians who were going through severe trials. They faced severe persecution, dealt with dangerous false teachers, and faced the temptations of immorality, idolatry, and spiritual complacency. John wrote Revelation to instruct, guide, comfort, and reassure Christians in their journey through difficult times. It shows with vivid images and powerful language that even if evil seems too strong, God is in control of history. Although God's people suffer and can be in danger, God takes care of them. Even if evil seems to win the day, God will defeat Satan and his followers and show his justice and mercy to the entire creation. The book of Revelation speaks of the dearest longing of all believers, the return of the Lord as King and Savior. Then God will renew creation and his people will live with him forever until that day. All Christians join in with the final plea of the book. Come, Lord Jesus. Can we just say that together? Come, Lord Jesus. That is the culmination of history. That will happen. Amen. All right, go ahead and put up the outline of the book of Revelation, if you would. And here is a quick outline of the book. Starts off with an introduction. Then you have the seven messages to the church, the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. Again, go back and listen to the message from last week on that. Number 3 is the seven seals. So that was a portion of what we read today. Then number 4 is the seven trumpets, chapter 8 through 11. Number 5 is seven symbolic histories, chapter 12 through 14. Seven bowls is chapter 15 through 16. The fall of Babylon, chapter 17 through 19. Visions, the final judgment and God coming to dwell with man, chapter 19 through 22. And then the epilogue. So that's the overview of this book, or the outline. Now, let me give you some historical context for the book of Revelation. We've talked a little bit about this, but just remember that this book was written to seven actual churches. These are actual people that the Apostle John is writing to. And these seven churches are about to enter. They may not know this. They might have some suspicion that they're going to be entering some tough waters here, but they're about to enter some very, very brutal years of Roman persecution. And Jesus wants to prepare his people for it. Isn't that cool that God knows what's coming up in your life? He sees it. He is your good shepherd. He is able to prepare you and give you all that you need for what you're going to go through. And so the book of Revelation first was written to these seven churches. It has a lot to say to us today, but this is the historical context that they're getting ready to go into. They are, there's about to be, or actually at that time, there's the Emperor Domitian. And this emperor was, I believe he followed Nero, and he was very much in the line of Nero's. Very, very cruel. He was targeting church leaders during this persecution. The historians call this the second persecution of the early church, the first being under Nero when the Apostle Paul was killed. But during this persecution is when the Apostle John is sent to the island of Patmos, and Timothy, Paul's protege, is martyred. So this is coming very, very soon to these churches. In fact, Timothy would have been the pastor of the church of Ephesus, which is one of the recipients of this letter, the church of Ephesus. And this is interesting. He was the first emperor to demand the title God the Lord and Lord of the Earth.
Wow.
Isn't that interesting? So this is you talk about an antichrist. Somebody who stood up and claimed the authority that rightly belonged only to Jesus. This is the type of man that was getting ready to rule was ruling the empire at that time. Now, this is not in my notes. This is just a total aside. I don't know where you're at and what you think of our political system right now, but can I just tell you that the Christian church was built for tough times? Jesus gives all the strength and wisdom and grace that we ever need, no matter who our leader is. Amen? We can still be the church. We can still be the people of God. In fact, if anything, we are built for times like this. Amen? Come on. Okay, the next emperor was Emperor Trajan. Now, interestingly, he is actually, by the standards of the emperors, which is not a great standard to measure people by, but he was considered a really great emperor by the Roman historians of their time. He was a brilliant administrator. He expanded Rome's borders to the furthest out that they went, and the Roman history regards Emperor Trajan as one of, they call him the best five emperors. But again, just because the world regards somebody as something special doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to be awesome for the people of God. Here's what was going on. He issued a decree that required anyone accused, just accused, of being a Christian to be punished. And so what this turned into is a lot of people going after enemies and accusing them of being a Christian. And if you were accused of being a Christian, you were then required to prove your innocence of being a Christian by worshiping another god. And then if you were not willing to do that, you would suffer the punishment. So this is the era that the Apostle John is writing to prepare the church for. Okay, go to the next one. Oh, sorry. The history continues. During those early church years, the persecution was actually fairly localized. But then as the time went by, it became more and more the policy of the entire Roman Empire, to the point that this is about 100 years later, there was an emperor named Decius, okay, that he grew concerned that traditional polytheism, okay, so polytheism is the worship of many gods, poly being multiple, theism, gods. The traditional polytheism was weakening throughout the land. There's something going on in my empire, aka Christianity, that is weakening the worship of all the gods. And he decided that this was the reason that the Roman Empire was growing weak. And so in his drive to make Rome great again, he decided, for the three of you that caught that, you're welcome. He decided that he was going to require everyone to worship all the emperors that have died before. Okay, and so emperor worship, this became the law of the land, and there was mass persecution throughout the entire empire. This is the era that the Colosseum, the stories that you hear of the Colosseum and Christians being fed to the lions. Families. I mean, these are real people. Men, women, children being fed to the lions for their faith in Jesus. This is the time era that John is preparing the church to encounter. So let me give you seven keys now. I'm going to change direction here. Seven keys for reading the book of Revelation, okay? And then we'll watch this project, or the Bible Project video, because it does just probably a much better job than I can do of giving you an overview of these first 11 chapters. Okay, so how do you read the book of Revelations? The first one is you need to make sure that you major on the majors and you minor on the minors. Okay, what do I mean by that? There's a lot of debate about exactly what order things are going to go in. Are you post-millennial, pre-millennial, post-trib, a-trib? There's all these theological terms that people throw around and debate and everything. But at the end of the day, Jesus is going to come back. The church will be victorious. God's going to make a new heavens and new earth. This is the big theme. So we major on those majors. If you want to have coffee with somebody and argue over it, Lord bless you, all right? But that is not the big idea. It's not a secret code to tell you exactly how everything's going to turn out. It's painting this big panoramic picture that God wins and that he has called us to faithfulness. Okay, the second thing is we need to receive the book, like I was talking about at the beginning, of Revelation as a gift from God. In the providence of God, he placed it at the very end of the Bible to give his people the confidence that God is supreme over all the universe and supreme over the course of human events. Number three is we need to listen for the main themes of Revelation. Again, that Revelation shows us that our life as a Christian will be one of service and great trial. But as Jesus triumphs, so too we will triumph through laying down our lives. The fourth is that Revelation really does summarize the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And a lot of the mega themes that you see throughout the whole of the Bible comes to its climax here in the book of Revelation. So themes such as the fact that God has a plan of redemption throughout all of history that's going to move towards this final completion. That for a little while, darkness and suffering are allowed to go on while the Spirit of God continues to contend with the heart of man. Right? Aren't you glad that the Spirit of God waited to contend with your heart? Right? I know we grow impatient, but remember, there's a reason that God's holding things back. He's waiting for just a few more, another tribe, another nation. I'm believing that the nation of Japan is going to be impacted by the gospel at some point. Right? I'm a little frustrated, for those of you who know my history, I grew up as a missionary kid in Japan, so I'm a little frustrated that China got the move of God first. That's just not even cool, right? Like, what do they say? There's now more Christians in China than any other nation in the world. I mean, that is how significant the move of God is there. In Japan, it's less than 1%. So I believe God is waiting for Japan, right? He's waiting for the nation of Israel. Think about that. God has a whole bunch of his people, the Jews, that he wants to bring to salvation in Jesus. And it's pretty cool. It's actually starting to happen. There are now more people, more Jews coming to faith now than at any time in history. Think about that. He's waiting for the Islamic nations to turn to him, right? The Spirit of God is contending with the hearts of men. Okay, number five is you need to learn how to read apocalyptic literature. And this is where some of the work in the book of Revelations is at, okay? You actually have to kind of work at this a little bit. Jewish apocalyptic literature uses a lot of numbers and symbols, like we talked about. And those symbols and numbers have significant meaning. They're not a secret code. They're numbers and symbols that actually are used all right through the Bible. Okay? And Revelation, similar to the book of Ezekiel, similar to the book of Daniel, is written in this style of literature, apocalyptic literature, that tells what's going to happen through the use of these numbers and symbols. So some examples is the use of number 7. I don't know if you remember or noticed in that outline how many times the number 7 was used over and over and over. It's not because the book of Revelation is super lucky, right? 777. It's not that. It's that there is a biblical definition and meaning to that number. It's the number that represents completeness, right? Go back to Genesis, beginning of Genesis. On the seventh day, he rested. That there's going to come a time when the work will be done. It will be completed. God will step back from his work of redemption and say, boom. He'll do the mic drop, right? And that's what I was doing, people. Thank you very much. The number 12 represents the people of God. The number 1,000 is a huge number, too great to count. And John expects his readers to discover what those symbols and references mean. He expects us to have an understanding of the Bible, to read our Old Testament and our New Testament and understand the symbols that he's pulling from. One more thing about apocalyptic literature that will help as you read the apocalyptic literature. And again, I encourage you to spend some time getting to understand this, okay? But apocalyptic literature often uses multiple visions to describe the same event. And it's, Pastor Jess talked about this a little bit in the first week, but he's telling the same story from different perspectives. And so if you understand that, the message becomes a lot more clear in the book of Revelation. Okay, number 6, remember that the original context that John is writing to is these 7 historical churches. There's an actual group of people. If you are going to write to a group of people who are about to enter a season of intense suffering, what would you tell them? John is writing to prepare the people of God for the difficult times that are coming that are going to require great perseverance and great faithfulness. John tells us that Jesus is calling his people to endure. He's calling us to a glorious inheritance. He tells them that the people of God are not going to conquer their enemy through killing them or other means of force, but rather by suffering, actually, by bearing witness to the gospel. And this was true. This is exactly what happened. As those Christians come into the Colosseum, they would start worshiping. They would start singing hymns as they're being torn apart by the lions. You talk about a mood killer in the Colosseum. Wow. This is what happened. And it turned the hearts of that nation so much so that at one point, one of the emperors becomes a Christian, right? So this took place. The gospel conquered. The kingdom of God comes as we, what? Fill in the blank. The kingdom of God comes as we remain faithful, as we lay down our lives. We lay down our lives for our enemies. We lay down our lives for one another in the church. We lay down our lives for the gospel. This is how the kingdom of God comes on earth. Okay, and the 7th key to reading the book of Revelations is to read the book. Okay, you got to read the book. And God will speak to us. Okay, let's show this Bible Project video. And I would love it as you go through there just to mark up your Bible with some of the thoughts and notes that come through this. Go ahead.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew Scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as King of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join in the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But, it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll. Until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true Creator and Redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then, God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
Dun, dun, dun. Make sure you come back next week to find out. All right. So hopefully that helps a little bit. And if you want to go back, there was a lot that just got downloaded there. So if you want to go back and watch that, it's really easy to find. You just type in Bible Project and then Revelation, Bible Project Revelation, and then you can pull that up. But let me ask this. What are the people of God called to do? What are the people of God called to do? We're called to bear witness to the nations, called to be faithful, and we're called to lay down our lives. Let me define faithfulness. Put up the next one. What is faithfulness? Sometimes faithfulness and perseverance, at least in my mind, I don't know, maybe I've got a mixed up mind sometimes. But sometimes faithfulness in my mind is like, okay, I can do this one more step. And, you know, granted, there are some days that are like that, but that is not what God has called us to. Faithfulness, think about what it actually is, what that word is. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is the people of God being full of faith. That God has called us to this, that we are doing what God has called us to. Think of it, the children of Israel, as they're going, getting ready to go into the land, there were those who were not faithful and those that were faithful. Joshua and Caleb said, no, come on, we can do this. God can help us. We can go in and take the land. That's what faithfulness is like. It's being full of faith. And the enemy knows this. The way that he will attack your faithfulness is by trying to attack your faith. He will try to, through circumstances, through bad theology, through whatever means, deception, whatever means he can, he will try to attack your faith because he knows if he can zap your faith, he will knock the stool out from your faithfulness. But God can help us with this, amen? So two ways that we stay faithful, and then we're going to close. Number one is we need to redefine what winning looks like. So much Christian frustration is because Jesus hasn't given us yet the things that we really want. He hasn't given us our spouse that we've been wanting. He's not given us financial freedom. He's not given us freedom from this physical thing. He's not. And we grow frustrated because we think that that's what winning looks like. Winning equals faithfulness. Winning is staying the course, doing what God has called us to. And then the second thing that I want to tell you about faithfulness is that it's really hard. And it's going to require more strength than you have. It will. And so we have to learn how to draw on the grace that God's made available to us, right? Here are some things that we draw strength from. We draw strength, if you again think of the book of Revelations, from remembering that Jesus is actually going to come again. Jesus, historical, risen Jesus, is going to come again. That's going to happen, right? You might not see a president in your lifetime, or the queen, or the king, or Russell Wilson, or anyone special like that, but you will see Jesus. That day is going to happen. And as we remember that, as that becomes more real to us, as we look through our life through that lens, as we make that the pearl of greatest price, the things of this world grow strangely dim. It becomes more precious than anything in this world. And then God has given us people sources of great grace. This right here, gathering together with the people of God, is a source of grace. Amen? It's a source of strength. I don't know if any of you enjoy barbecuing with coals. That's the real way you barbecue, just if you didn't know that. Real men barbecue with coals. And if you're a real man like me, and you barbecue with coals, one of the secrets that you realize is you've got to keep those coals close together. As those coals are close together, they feed on each other's heat. If you ever take one of the coals and set it off by its side, it's just a short period of time and that coal grows cold. So it is with the people of God. There's a grace that you gather from gathering together with God's people. His word, worship, prayer, spending time with God. Not just coming to God and saying, here's my 20 things, Lord. Right? Coming to God and listening. Sitting in his presence. There's grace that comes. Isaiah 40, verse 28 through 31. This is the portion about waiting on the Lord, right? They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. He comes and he renews our strength. Right before that verse, it says, even young men grow tired and weary and faint. And then it says, but they that wait on the Lord. Amen. So we've got to draw strength, because faithfulness is going to require more strength than you have. Can I have the worship team come back to the platform? We're going to close with a song. You remember that missionary that I was telling you at the beginning of my message? Some of you may have already begun to connect the dots, those of you that know my life story. That missionary was my grandpa, Leo Kaler, one of the best examples of faithfulness that I know. And so he decided to stay in Japan when everything looked like it had been taken away from him, because God had called him to that place. And can I just tell you that I don't know what the results of your faithfulness is going to look like exactly. I know that it will equal what John says, that you will be one of those that are before the throne of God. But here's a few of the things that were a result of my grandpa's faithfulness. He is still in Japan 30 years after that. The Lord has doubled his 30-year commitment. It's 60 years of ministry in Japan. And I don't know what the numbers are of churches that have been planted and then churches from those churches that have been planted. It's probably dozens, if not hundreds, of churches as a result of their years of ministry. Thousands of people know Jesus. Three of their kids pastor or pastored churches in Japan. Quite a few of their grandkids are either pastors or significant leaders in churches. And this is pretty special for me. I'm in Quincy today because my grandpa stayed in Japan. Had he not stayed in Japan, they would never have needed to build another church building. Your pastor, Jess, would never have come to Japan. I would never have met Katie. You know, your mind goes, right? This is what it looks like when the people of God stay faithful. You build a legacy of faithfulness. There are men and women generations from now that will be impacted because you were faithful to the call of God. Amen. Can we close and just worship Jesus here together?